Open with me to Job. John would have been safer. Job 18. I actually Googled, top 10 verses for Mother's Day, just the off chance there'd be something in Job. Wasn't there. I expanded it. I'm doing this. I'm like up to 25, maybe at 25, at 50, still not hitting the list. I actually Googled the 100 top verses for Mother's Day. There actually is not a list of 100 verses. It ended at 50. But I suspect that even if we, broaden that up to like about 1,000, we're probably not going to find a Job verse. I actually did find a couple, and I kind of ran them by sort of the staff this week. I'm like, what about this one? Like, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I returned. There, it's like, there's a mom. The only problem, and I don't know if you've thought of that verse carefully and just kind of like actually kind of contemplate. It's like, I get the naked I came part. The naked returning part is sort of a, I think I know what Job means. A little bit odd. I thought I actually found the real winner in chapter 19, which is actually, I thought it was sort of one of these moments where just like the Lord had led that we actually are in chapter 18 and 19. That was sort of where we're supposed to be. And then there's a verse about moms in chapter 19, verse 17. It says, my breath is strange to my wife. Interesting. And I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. There it is. It's like we got a mom. And I kind of shared that and I thought, maybe we got a winner, and then I found out that everyone that I shared that with thought that was a terrible, terrible idea. So instead, what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to preach through chapter 18 and 19, just because that's where we're supposed to be through this series, quickly. That's going to be the goal, sort of quick walk through those, which I think we can do because we're starting to get into that point where a lot of this middle part of Job does start to get repetitive. It's kind of like when your kid learns the scales on the piano. It's valuable because you're trying to teach instinctual response, right? That's, I think, part of why Job just over and over and over, that it just be hammered into us that when trials and suffering and difficulty come, we have it so ingrained into who we are that we can hope in the Lord, right? And not start doubting and going the way of Job's friends in particular. So I think that's what's in mind here. But we're going to go through quickly that. And then I want to step back in the book of Job. And this is kind of my goal here this morning. Looking through the lens of a mom and saying, are there any priorities that Job leads us with? And I think there's four, probably more, but four I want to share with our moms that I think probably apply to all of us, but particularly for moms of, what are the priorities? Like if you did nothing else for your kids, if you had to send your kids to school with dirty clothes, if you had to feed your kids a peanut butter sandwich every day of their life to be able to have enough time to do this, if you had to live with dirty carpets, if you had to like deal with those kind of things in order to have the time and energy to do some other things, these are the other things. These are the things that I want to suggest to you really matter. So that's kind of our aim this morning. And the other things are hard. I'll warn you right off the bat. The other things are going to take massive courage to do well. Which, actually, when I went back, there's the Mother's Day Proclamation. I don't know if you know the whole story. I won't bore you with it. But Julia Ward Howe wrote the original Mother's Day Proclamation. Now, this is well over 100 years ago. And I won't even read the whole thing, partly because it's too long and partly because there's big sections of it I don't like. So I'll just edit out. Here's the part I like. Arise, all women who have hearts, whether your baptism be that of water or of tears, say firmly, we will not have great decisions by irrelevant agencies. Now remember, this is 100 years ago, I got to translate the language a little bit. Our sons will not be taken from us to unlearn all we've been able to teach them of charity, mercy, and patience. Let us eat with each other. Let us then solemnly take counsel with each other as to the means whereby the great human family can live at peace, each learning after his own time the sacred impress not of Caesar, but of God. Now, can you remember all that? All I walk away with is just like, yes. Courage. Like conviction. Not, I didn't actually talk to Roxanne, but I used the not sort of that Hallmark sentimentality. And it's like, oh, Roxanne does Hallmark on the side. I don't mean to insult, but do you know what I mean? There's a form of Mother's Day where it's just sort of like sweet and sticky. And then there's another kind, a kind that I think she was after, where it's like, we believe moms can make a massive difference. They just grabbed hold of this responsibility and did it well. It could be transformation, not, I mean, certainly in their own families, but beyond that. That's what she had in mind. This is like worldwide. Like, let's raise the next generation as courage, like the imprint, don't you love that word? Not the imprint of Caesar, but the imprint of God. That was that mom's vision. So I want to leave you that kind of sense from the book of Job. Because I don't know about you, but I've just had enough of this. The purpose of life can't be to not die. I don't know if you've just watch this week. Watch what you see in the media around you of what we're being sold the purpose of life is all about. It's like somehow to eke out a few more months. Eat well and exercise, because then you can live longer. Like, that's somehow the bold, grand purpose of life. Or the Canadian vision, which has become increasingly get rich so that one day you can do nothing. Honestly, you go, look, that's what's being held out to us. That's the goal. Get rich enough so you can just do nothing, as though somehow that's a grand purpose. There's so much better. No one's making statues, no one writing poems about people who got rich enough so they could do nothing. And moms, we want you to all do something worthwhile. All right, that's where we're going. That's lofty ambitions. Probably do well to do half that. All right, Job 18, if you got your Bible open. Here's how it goes. We're halfway through the book now. Just about over halfway through Job's conversation with his friends. Job is a man who has lost everything. And it revolves around a wager of sorts. That's maybe not my favorite term, but that kind of gets to the essence of it. A wager between God and Satan. Whether Job will curse God if everything is stripped away. And so that's sort of the basic premise of the book. And in chapter 1 and 2, we see that essentially happen. Job loses everything. And now we get to watch through the next almost 40 chapters of how Job's response is going to kind of unfold here. A big part of the book revolves around a conversation Job has with three friends. They each take turns. One friend speaks Job's response, another friend speaks Job, another Job, another Job, another Job, which is where we are right now. We're about the fifth rotation through this. And the speeches, like I said, they start to sound very, very similar. There's not going to be a whole lot of new stuff here this morning, which I think is going to help us move here fairly quickly through this. Bildad comes to Job and says, Job, here's the problem. You're protesting too much. Have you ever found a moment like that where someone who's in the wrong and you know they're in the wrong and they just can't stop speaking? And the more they speak, the more it becomes actually is beginning to appear to me as even more evidence that you actually are sinful. The reason you're suffering is because you're sinful. If you were good, differently than that. And Bildad comes, Job suffers, you must be a sinner. Now, the first time Bildad spoke, he actually left some hope in the conversation. Job, clearly you're a sinner because you're suffering, but Job, if you were to repent, there could be hope, there could be restoration. That was the first time. The second time, that hope piece is completely gone. It's almost like Bildad's now convinced himself there's no more hope for Job. He's dug himself this pit. He refuses to admit his sin. And so now his fate, the outcome, is absolutely certain. And so from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, Bildad does exactly what the friend before had done, which is to basically say, Job, here's what a wicked person's life looks like. Here's the outcome of that life. Job, you fill in the blanks. Bildad is never going to say, Job, the reason I'm telling you all this is because, Job, you are the wicked man. But if you were to read it and notice the sort of things that he points to, there's no mistaking that's what he's got in mind. He's going to just say, Job, let me describe for you the life of a wicked man. Now look at some of the descriptions. Verse, 11. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes parts of his skin. Now, that's not a great Mother's Day verse. I get it. But you get the point, right? Bildad's saying, here's what it looks like, Job. This is what a wicked life looks like. Job, how's your life going? Oh, interesting, Job. Your skin is being consumed? Wow. Job, did you notice that? And Job, now do you understand, therefore, what I'm saying? You're a wicked man. All through the chapter, that's kind of the descriptions we get. So these descriptions where he starts taking shots at the fact, Job's lost his kids and all these kind of things. Never naming Job, just sort of naming this sort of generic wicked man, letting Job connect the dots. It's like everything Bildad said sounds an awful lot like what's going on in my life. And that's Bildad's point. He gets to the end, verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God. It's the first time actually Bill Dad's even used the word God. It's almost like, it almost feels like an afterthought. He doesn't even need God to give an answer to Job. He's got it all pinned down and buttoned down. It's all nice and neat and tidy in Bildad's mind. Job, you're wicked, and this is the outcome of your life. Now, the description, and I won't take the time to do it, he basically describes a place that's no place. Sort of a very fascinating chapter if you look at it from that. He describes, here's the place where the wicked belong. But the place he describes is a nothing. And he's essentially saying, there is no place, Job, for the wicked. You one day, my friend, will be gone. All memories of you will be over. You will perish and be no more. That's the comfort of Job's friend. By the way, these guys come along and they're supposed to be comforters and they're not doing a very good job. But Job then responds in chapter 19. And essentially, I want to suggest to you, his response centers around a question. Now, the question isn't actually written out this way, but the whole chapter revolves around a question that goes something like this. Is God for me or is he against me? Because everything I see suggests he's against me. But there's this stubborn part of my heart where I've got the faith to believe that there is a God who is not like what I see. And so what I see suggests he's against me, but I just refuse to believe it. I'm going to stubbornly cling to the fact that this God is for me. That's chapter 19. I know that it's entirely possible that one of us sitting here right now is wrestling with that very question. In fact, as we were singing, I was praying that if that's you or any of us, that this would be the day where God would just settle that question in your heart. Because I think ultimately that's what it boils down to. There's no formula. There's no 8 steps. There's no do this and attend this class or read this particular book by this author that resolves that question. In fact, I think once, a number of weeks ago, I shared my story just about 10, it's over 10 years ago, when I wrestled with God. And the circumstances are irrelevant because the wrestlings we go with God take so many different shapes and different forms. And I didn't even share much detail on kind of how that resolved because there's no formula to it. But one day I was in church and we sang a song. I'm not even going to tell you the song because you're going to go, okay, that's the song. We just sing that song. How many times do we have to sing the verse and the chorus? And as we sang the song, God worked. The wrestling ended. It's like he's for me. This is going to be okay. My prayer has been, if any of you are wrestling with God in that way, that he would do that in your heart. Because he does it for Job. It's really the story of these 42 chapters. By the end of it, we meet a man who has no more answers than what he started with. It's just the confidence that God is for him. That this will be okay, somehow. Now, chapter 19 is a bit of a mixed bag because he's still working through the process. I shared actually some lyrics of a song, just so we don't think Job is some sort of isolated story that happened once in human history. One of the hymns that we probably know, probably if we chose one hymn that we most likely all knew the lyrics of, it would be Amazing Grace. The man who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, wrote a somewhat lesser known song. If I read you the lyrics, you probably have never sung them. Probably the lyrics, when I read them, you'll realize why. But this is no less true than Amazing Grace. Here's the lyrics. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus I no longer see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, sweet flowers have all lost sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay, but I'm happy in him. When I'm happy in him, December is as pleasant as May. Dear Lord, if indeed I am thine, if thou art my sun and my song, why do I languish? And why are my winters so long? Drive these dark clouds from the sky. Thy soul cheering presence restore. Oh, take me to thee up high where winter and clouds are no more. Same struggle, same wrestling. Same guy who could write Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, could also write, like, there's just no more sweetness. Like, where did it go? And God, would you restore that? I think that's maybe sort of the lyrics of Job's heart. It's like, God, where are you in all this? Are you for me or are you against me? Now, he says it in three main sort of sections. From verse 1 to 12, he essentially says, I feel like a sinner attacked by God. So the description he gives, if you were to read through all those verses, he goes through a whole bunch of descriptions that boil down to, this is how I think God would treat a sinner, and God's treating me this way, but I know I'm not a sinner. So what do we do with this? Is he for me or is he against me? Just look at just one or two verses. Verse 11. He has kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as his adversary. See, I thought God was supposed to be for me. He was my friend. But now he's treating me like I'm an adversary. He goes on and says, his troops come on together. They've cast their siege ramp against me and encamped around my tent. Like, just picture that for a moment. Job's saying, here's what it feels like. Has anyone camped? Any tenters? I'm not particularly a tenter. I've been in a tent. I noticed in the brochure, and I told this to the early service, and I got off on a little bit of a tangent. I may not go too far. The brochure for family camp, if you bring a tent, it's $10 off. Am I the only one who noticed this? The reason I know I'm not is because then the tangent was, I know I'm not the only, like, I'm also the guy who will do the, like, multiple loops through Costco's free samplers. It's like, I sort of hoping that they don't recognize me. Have you ever done that? No one else? Anyone? Just me. Anyway, I learned that if you want the $10 off, you actually have to stay in the tent. You can't just bring it. Okay, but back to the tent. Okay, so if you've been in a tent, you can imagine this if you haven't. Not a lot of protection in the tent. It's those thin little fabric-y walls, right? That's Job's picture. He says, there I am. Here's how it feels right now between me and God. It feels like I'm in a tent and I'm all alone. And outside the tent, because I can see the shadows and reflections, the entire army of the Lord has assembled. And they've set up their siege against me. And I am the lone enemy of the Lord. That's how it feels. And Job can't figure out why God would do that to him. Is he for me? Is he against me? The next section from verse 13 to about verse 22, he goes on and he describes the second thing that he has seen of God, and that is that God has completely isolated him. That's kind of the description. Just look at verse 13. He's put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house, my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm like a foreigner. I call to my servant, but he gives no answer. I have to plead with him for mercy. He just goes on and on. It's like every person he can think and call to mind, people he's known, starting with the close family and working out from there to servants, to sort of random strangers. He says, I am completely alone. There's no one left. That's the second thing he outlines, which leads to the final, the third, from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. It makes it all the more spectacular that as he gets to that absolute pit, God's against me, he's removed any support from me, then he will say this, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, they were, Job. We're reading it right now. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were forever engraved in a rock. Here it is. Job, what do you want us to know? What was so important that you would want it engraved in a rock? I know my Redeemer lives. And that at the last he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, who I will see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Job says, here's the thing. Every appearance of it, it seems like God's against me. And I'm completely alone. But I know he's not. I am absolutely certain when we get to the end of this story, even if it means I have to die to get there, God will be there and he will vindicate me. Now, there's two things I want to point out in that before we move on to this sort of, how do we apply this all to mothers? Two wonderful things that we just can't miss here. Number one, he uses this word redeemer. Now, a redeemer is essentially someone who comes to your aid when you no longer can care for yourself. That's sort of a fairly generic way of trying to describe it. So through the Old Testament, you see a number of cases where a redeemer comes. You've lost property. You need someone to come to your aid. Someone's assaulted you or hurt you in some way. You need someone to come to your aid. If someone murdered you, someone would come to get justice on your behalf. It's the person who is going to come to be with you when no one else will. Now, remember what Job's just done. He's just given us a list of everyone who's out of his life, which is essentially, they're all gone. There is no one left. The conclusion ought to have been, in verse 22 and 23, there is no redeemer left for Job. But instead, this is the precise moment with this great confidence. He's like, I know I've got a redeemer. And it's God. Isn't that awesome? Don't ever get to the place where you feel like I'm alone and I've got no one, because you have God. Now, he goes on. There's one other thing. This one doesn't show up great in English. Some translations are a little better than others. Verse 27 is where I'm looking. Whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold. It's this little phrase, and not another. Now, that's a terrible translation of actually what's going on there. Some translations will use the word stranger. It's basically the word estranged. And what Job saying is, even though it seems from all appearances, Job 19, 1 to 22, that God is against me, he's opposing me, and I'm estranged. I'm like a stranger to him. Job says, I'm going to get to the end. And you know what we're all going to see? It's not true. We're not estranged. He's my friend. That's the declaration. That's what he's saying there. My eyes, I'm going to see it. I'm a friend of God. I know it. This is his declaration. Some of us need to preach that to our hearts today, because it might not feel like that. It might feel more like the first 22 verses where it's, I'm all alone, God's opposed to me. Don't leave off the conclusion that Job is so confident of. It can be your conclusion too, because of Christ. I know he's for me. Now, the end of the book is basically, or the end of the book, the end of the chapter is basically a warning to his friends to essentially say, look, I know you don't see this. You don't share this confidence. You don't know that I'm actually a friend of God. You think I'm an enemy of God. It's why Bildad, at the end of chapter 18, you suggest that I don't even know God. But I'm going to tell you, Bildad, I do, and I'm not estranged from him. Despite all appearances, God's for me. He's not against me. And so be very careful, friends, of making a judgment. This is kind of his warning to them, because you are going to be wrong. Now, what are some priorities for moms from the book of Job? Now, this is me stepping back to that 30,000 foot level and kind of looking at the whole, all these chapters together. Some of them we haven't even gotten to yet, so I apologize for that. But I think just four things that if you could do these moms and grandmas and great grandmas and aunties and, oh man, that next generation, it would be awesome. Number one is this: teach your kids that God purposes. That it's not random. That it's not out of control. Proverbs, another wisdom book, puts it this way: many of the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord purposes prevail. 1922. In fact, when you get into the New Testament and James chapter 5, verse 11, looks back at the story of Job, one of the main things he comments on is the fact that in all of that, God purposed. There was intent. There was never a moment in this story where God wasn't at work. The challenge is Job rarely got any indication of that. It had to be entirely a faith commitment that God was still at work. I think that's kind of how it goes in life. There may not be a lot of evidence of the plans and purposes of God. It becomes this faith commitment that even though I can't see it, even though I don't understand it, even though I may not even know what God is up to, he is at work. Teach the next generation that God purposes. Never let them doubt that. I'm so thankful to have had a wife alongside me who just did such a good job of that. We teased her at times. Every time something came up that we were late or traffic or something, inevitably... I don't know how many times I've heard there's a traffic accident and we're waiting and blood pressure starts rising, and it'll be my wife saying, Who knows what the Lord spared us from? Like, in all of it, God has a purpose, over and over. Hundreds of times we've heard that. Moms, just drill it into your kids. Never let them doubt that God has a purpose, because he does. We're not just telling them a fairy tale. We're not just telling them what we wish were true. We're telling them what we're certain of. Now, I'm going to just, can I speculate for a moment on one of the things that I think is being purposed through the book of Job? This is speculation, okay? Difference, because I can't take you to a verse. I just want to do it for a second. I'm going to probably come back to it. Here's one of the things that I've been wrestling with. I shared a little bit of this with my small group. I am unwilling to believe that the blessing of God that James 5 talks about, because in the end it talks about how God blesses him, I can't see how the blessing that's described in James 5 can be simply chapter 42 of Job, where he gets twice the flocks and twice the fields back. Man, that does not land well with me. It's like, that can't be the story. That can't be the purposes and plans of God. The whole thing is all about Job. Like, don't just serve God for what you get. Serve God for God. And we're going to get to that in a second. And then the whole end is, oh, and by the way, now you get twice the stuff back. It's like, I don't know if you're like me, but as you read the book and you start to see the heart of Job, he could care less about the stuff. It becomes increasingly irrelevant and relevant and more as the story goes on. So what is God purposing? What's he doing? What does he accomplish? Okay, here's my speculation. The problem for the friends is that they look at Job and see the circumstances of his life, but there's an entire part of the story that they cannot see. I don't know what you want to call it, the hidden part of the story. They assume they see it. Job, you're suffering, so we assume in your heart there's sin. They don't see it. They guess at it. Job the whole time is wrestling with this because he knows. He knows that's not the case. Then you've got Job doing essentially the same thing with God. You notice that? He sees what he sees of his life, and he starts to make guesses of who God is. He does it through some of those early chapters. But there's a whole part of who God is that Job can't see. That he makes these faith declarations at moments throughout these chapters, like he does in chapter 19, but he doesn't see it. There's this side of God. And then when God responds near the end of the book, that's going to be some great chapters when we get there. God's response is essentially this: Job, there is so much that you don't see that you just need to trust. Now, that to me seems to be part of what's going on in the book. And if that's the case, then is it not a grand, amazing purpose that God would help Job see that? It has to be. That God wouldn't let Job just go through his life unaware that there is this amazing part of God that he might never fully understand, but God purposes to teach him that lesson. I speculate. On to the next one. So, teach your kids that God purposes. Number two, teach your kids to pursue God for God, not what they get from God. There's a fine line here, you know, because it's easy to invite people to trust God because he can help your marriage and help you raise kids and help you at work and help you in friendship and help you at school. And when he works in our lives, there's a lot of things he does that are good. But don't teach the next generation to pursue God for the good things he does. Teach them to pursue God for God. You see, because all those good things, they can disappear. You know, you don't come to God because he might help your health. He can. What happens when health disappears? You don't come to God because he can, you know, help you at work. He can, but there's no guarantee. You come to God simply for who he is, and that's enough. And in fact, if Job gets anything right in the book, that's the thing he gets so wonderfully right. The friends keep saying, Job, repent. We don't even care if you mean it, essentially, is where they get to. It's like, just say the words, do the mechanical thing, just, you know, do something, and then you're going to get your stuff back. And over, Job's response is, I don't care about the stuff. I care about God, and it seems like he's opposed to me. And I just want to know that things between me and him are good, because he's what matters. So teach the next generation to pursue God for God, not for what they get. Number three, teach them to trust God's word more than anything else. Like, if they just know that you as a mom, we'll come back to this over and over and over as your source of truth. You will have served them well. I mean, there's times where feelings can be gauges to life. There's times where, yes, you want to listen to the counsel of friends. There's times where there's other inputs, but teach them that this is to be trusted above all else. Job seems to get that part. He seems to have this knowledge of who God is that he won't let go of. We don't know where it comes from. That's not explained in the story. But he grabs a hold of the truth he knows about God, and he will just stubbornly refuse to let it go, even when everything else would suggest he should. There's a Peanuts cartoon. Had I been a little more on the ball, I would have found it and shown it to you. Linus has his blanket. Lucy's there beside him, and it's raining. And Linus says to Lucy, "My, look at all the rain. If this keeps up, it's going to flood the whole area, maybe the whole earth." Lucy answers, "That will never happen. It says in Genesis 9, 7 to 17, that God will never flood the earth. He's put a rainbow in the sky to prove his promises are true." Linus responds, "You've taken a big load off my mind." And Lucy says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Isn't that great? Teach them that this is true. Because, wow, it'll free them from weights and fears and anxiety and things in their mind and this world that will plague them. Funny thing about the Peanuts cartoons is a lot of those ones that are the faith-based ones, you don't see them anymore. Like, they've just kind of been edited out of circulation. But they're there. They're there. Theology has a way of doing that when we know what to trust in. Lastly, and this is actually the one where I started with, not going to say it's the most important, but it's maybe one of the bigger ones through the book of Job. Teach your kids to be grace-based people. Both in terms of receiving the grace of God in their own lives, and then in terms of pouring it out to those around them. Through the whole book, we see the grace of God. We see evidence of it. We see the failure of friends. But there's this longing left in us that's what ought to have happened through the whole book, isn't it? That these three friends ought to have come alongside Job with grace and truth and been able to minister to him, and they just keep failing in it. And then I look at my own life, and as much as it's easy for me to want to lecture these three guys and say, "Get it right. Like, come on, really, you're chapters in. Why can't you say one merciful thing to Job?" I wonder how easy it is for me to do the other, to fail when it comes to grace and mercy. Because I think that's the easy thing to do in life, isn't it? When we think we know, when we think we've got all the answers, to continue to display grace is not an easy thing. And yet, that's the thing that Job, the whole story, sort of screams at us. Be a people who show mercy and grace. Again, back to the New Testament, when James is reflecting back on the story of Job, that's what he wants us to see. This was a story about the mercy of God. As hard as it is to sort of figure out where does the mercy of God show up, James says, "I'm confident it's there on every page written through this whole story that God is merciful." And maybe it is in part God revealing himself to us or to Job. But James says that's what God has purposed through this story, to reveal his patience, to reveal his mercy, to reveal his grace. Of course, the New Testament is going to lean heavily in that direction. It's going to command that we be that kind of people. Go read Romans chapter 12 sometime if you're looking for something to read this week, and you will find a chapter where Paul takes all the theology that he's just expounded on chapter upon chapter and say, "Now I'm going to apply this in one grand sweeping moment." Here it is. Love each other. Because if you haven't done it, you haven't understood all this truth about who God is. So love each other. Show mercy to each other. Just go read chapter 12. It's over and over and over again. Be merciful, be gracious to each other. And moms, I don't think your kids will get this unless you teach it and unless you model it. Because this isn't one of those things that you can just give a lecture on and say, "Okay, now kids, go into this brave, bad world and I want you to be full of mercy." You're going to have to live it. And I think the reason Romans 12, again, back to that chapter, why it's so important, why Romans 12 does not start with a command to show love, instead it starts with a command to worship God and present your body as a living sacrifice, is because to show mercy is going to cost you dearly. So moms, have massive courage to show mercy and grace, even when it costs you so the next generation learns well as they watch your life. I'm going to pray for you, and then the team's going to come, and we're going to close our service singing again. Father, we thank you. We're grateful for your word. It ministers to our hearts because some of us are wrestling. Some of us read Job. It's not an academic exercise. It's because when we read his words, we say, hey, I've thought that very thing. That's been the very question I've turned over in my heart this week. Is God for me? Because sometimes the circumstances of life get confusing to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the faith that Job had at the end of that chapter to say, I know all the circumstances appear that you're against us, but, Father, we're convinced because you sent your son to die for us that you must be for us. So give us the hope and the confidence. And then, Father, give us the strength and the courage, particularly the moms here today, to live out these incredible truths that Job displays. Father, help each mom to be able to point the next generation to you, just for you. To be able to teach that your word is to be trusted above all else. Father, help them to be able to display mercy and grace so that their kids learn it well, have it ingrained into their souls. And Father, help us to be able to demonstrate and teach and remind over and over again that you do have a purpose, that this is not a chaotic, out-of-control world, but you are at work. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.